Have you ever asked yourself why God doesn't just give up on the human race? Well, he did once, you remember, during the time of Noah. So why doesn't he do it again? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel in Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series that we began now some weeks ago on the book of Isaiah, and we're marching right through Isaiah. Last week we were in Isaiah chapter 41, God Among the Nations was the title of that lesson, and we noted something of the circumstances of the people to whom Isaiah is directing this message. We noted that in this section and from here on in Isaiah is looking to speak to future generations. Before this, he's been speaking to the people of his own time, but now he looks ahead to the time when they who are in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, they will be released, and also the coming of the Messiah. And last week, we looked in chapter 41 of Isaiah with 2 points. We looked at a startling assertion, I called it. We noted the way the people had rejected God's word, and there had been invasion and destruction, and that had led to despair and doubt as the people, those who were left living, and there weren't all that many of them, are carted away by the Babylonians. And the nation is at an end. The people are in utter despair. But we noted that startling assertion that God was raising up another kingdom, another empire. Later on, it will be explicit what this is. It's the Persian Empire under King Cyrus, and how God was working behind the scenes of history to bring about the freedom of his people. And so they must not despair. They must not doubt. So there was a startling assertion. God was at work behind the scenes, and a steadfast assurance that God is sovereign, God is active, God, therefore, can be trusted. We see something of the same theme in today's lesson. We're in chapters 42 and 43 of Isaiah. The title I've given this is My Servant, the Redeemer. So let me begin reading here in Isaiah 42, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to hop around just a little bit. Stay with me, though. We're in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter nor be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Then down some verses, verse 16. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are gods, will be turned back in utter shame. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Our ears are open, but you do not listen. Then on down into chapter 43, verse 1. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Then one verse at the end of chapter 43, toward the end, verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remember your sins no more. Now, we've been looking, as I say, in Isaiah here, and we've been looking at the transition that takes place now, and we're steadily into these chapters now that deal with the future and are looking to the time when the people of God, the ones that are left in captivity, will be released and all of that. And I want to begin by just noting here that what we have beginning in chapter 42 is what are sometimes called the servant songs of Isaiah. Now, that's not the title that you find in the book itself, but it is the title that Bible scholars and others have given to them. There actually are four of these servant songs in the latter part of Isaiah, and we'll be looking at each one of them in turn. This one here in chapter 42 is the first one, and they're called the servant songs because they speak about, as the verse begins, here is my servant whom I am uphold. And the nature of each one of these sermons, servant songs, as we shall see, is a common theme dealing with the coming of the Messiah. That the Messiah is ultimately the hope of the world. He is the hope of the people. When he comes, ultimately, all the issues that encase them, all of those that hold them captive, will be released. Now, the word my servant, or the term my servant, is a common one in the Old Testament. There are individuals who are called my servant. Moses, Joshua, Job, the prophets are often called my servants, the prophets. Isaiah is called my servant, even in the early part of the book of Isaiah. Some places the people of God are called my servant. Actually, in this chapter, we read it just a moment ago in chapter 42, verse 19. It speaks about, hear this, you deaf, look, you blind. Who is blind but my servant? And here it's obviously not the same individual or personage or group that is talked about at the very beginning of the chapter. There it refers to the people of God, to Israel, to God's chosen people. But the word my servant in the servant songs of Isaiah has a very specific use. It refers to the coming Messiah. And so Isaiah's theme, one of the great themes of Isaiah, is the coming of the Messiah. And particularly as we approach Christmas, of course, we look back at these sections and they tell us so much about the Messiah and what he would be like. Now, these aren't the only messianic passages in Isaiah. There are others as well, of course, and we've even seen some of this. But the interesting thing is that each one of these servant songs in Isaiah, as I say, there are four of them here in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 52 and 3, you don't need to remember that, but each one of them is identified in the New Testament with Jesus, that Jesus is the one who fulfills these prophecies. He is the Messiah of whom Isaiah spoke. Well, let's look at the lesson today here in chapters 42 and 43. And for my lesson outline, I have three little points that we'll look at. First of all, as he analyzes the servant of the Lord who is to come, first of all, let's look at what I'll call the servant's character. His character. Who is he and what is he like? What's his personality? What is he doing? Secondly, we want to look at the servant's calling, his calling. As we look at who he is, why is he coming? What is he going to do? And then what I've called the servant's comfort or consolation, the comfort that he gives, the reality of the servant and what that means for God's people, his comfort. So let's look at each one of these in turn. Let's begin by looking at what I've called the servant's character. Now, before we look at his identity, because that's the first thing that I want to look at under that, step back just a moment with me and ask yourself, what is a servant? And particularly in the Old Testament, now we today think of a servant perhaps as someone who would work in a household, and if they got bored with it, they could move on or put their vita up on the internet or something, be hired by somebody else. You need to understand that in the ancient world, that wasn't really the way of it. A servant was really a slave. A servant, once he was a servant in a household, it was assumed that he would be there the rest of his life. There are three things that you might say about what a servant is. First of all, a servant in the ancient world belonged to the master. You may know, some of you, that the word for servant in the New Testament is actually in Greek. It's interchangeable with the word slave, and that's reflective of what we would see here. If you were a servant, you were one who belonged to the master. The second thing about a servant, of course, is that a servant does the will of the master. You belong to him, and you belong to him in order to do his will. What he orders, that is what you will do. You're not there to do your own will, your own thing, as we would say today. You are there to do the will of the master. And I would pursue it even one step further. Not only do you belong to the master and do the will of the master, but you seek what is best for the master. There may be situations where the master doesn't even know what's going on. And if you are a faithful and alert servant, you will intervene and you will prevent it from happening or exercise it in some way so that it becomes something good for the master. You will do what is best for your master, incidentally, even if it costs you your life. So a servant here, as he speaks of the servant of God, a servant is one who is diligent. He's one who's utterly trustworthy. He's totally committed to the one that he serves. Good example of this parenthetically is Joseph, you remember, in the book of Genesis, and how he is a servant of Potiphar, even though that gets him in trouble. But he has the concern, the faithfulness to his master that he will not betray. Well, here in Isaiah 42, the Messiah is spoken of as a servant. Here is my servant, verse 1, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. The one that he speaks of here, whom we will identify as the Messiah, this is one who is utterly close to the Master, chosen by the Master, held in the tightest possible relationship to the Master, even in a way that we can't begin to comprehend in the normal sense of human activity. I will put my spirit on him. He will be the one who embraces my being totally in that way. And incidentally, if this passage sounds familiar to you, here is my servant whom I am uphold, so forth. One reason is because in the New Testament, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, applies this word for word to Jesus. Jesus has been going around and he's been healing and he's Lord of the Sabbath, and there are those who oppose him, but he does not strike out or try to eliminate them in any way. And Matthew, in Matthew 12, says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight, and so forth, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't forget that the New Testament sees these prophecies of the servant songs and other passages in Isaiah, sees them as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, that's his identity. He is the Messiah. And the New Testament identifies that Messiah as Jesus. And what does Isaiah tell us, not only about his identity, but about his personality? These are interesting words, aren't they? Verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And then he goes on to say, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. Now, in those brief words, it's hard to get the word picture, I suppose, that Isaiah is presenting here. But in these words, I see five characteristics of the servant of God at this point, the Messiah. Humility. He isn't raising his voice in the street or crying out or shouting, calling attention to himself. Gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He deals with people gently. Humility, gentleness, compassion, and faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Faithfulness, he's already used that word, faithful to his task, faithful to his master. And then perseverance, persistence. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. Now step back a moment. What picture would you draw from that of the Messiah? You would draw a picture that is the absolute opposite of the king that Isaiah has just told us about in the previous chapter, Cyrus. Cyrus would be one not marked by humility or gentleness or compassion or faithfulness or persistence. He might be persistent in conquering other kingdoms and all of that. But this one, the servant of the Lord, is the opposite of those who lead in this world all too often. Is this how some people see God? Do they see him? Do you perhaps see him in gentleness and humility and compassion dealing with you? Perhaps you do. But so many people see God as angry. When I step out of line, he's going to snap me back. He doesn't care about me. He just cares about my obedience in that way. But here, in just those few words, Isaiah presents the Messiah as one of humility and gentleness and compassion. There are times, I suppose, that most of us feel like a bruised reed or feel like a wick in a little lamp that is just about to go out. And in the midst of that, God doesn't come along and say, "Why aren't you stronger? Why aren't you?" No, no, he deals with us in gentleness. And parenthetically, you and I are called to be servants of the living God too. And as servants of him, do we have that same kind of character? Well, let's move on. That's the servant's character. Notice, secondly, the servant's calling. Now, again, step back, if I can use those words. Again, repeat them. Remember the situation. To whom are these words first addressed? They are addressed to the people, as we saw last week, people who are slaves in Babylonia. They've been absolutely torn out of their house, out of their homes, out of their land. They're not independent in any way. They are now slaves in Babylonia with no hope. What, if you were one of them, what would you want God to do? How would you word it? You'd probably word it in one way. All I want is my freedom. All I want is to go back to my homeland. And that's not wrong. But it's interesting to me that when he talks about my servant, the Messiah, God's plan is so much bigger than what they would logically request. And I mention that because all too often our preoccupation is with one thing that's happening in our lives, and it's not necessarily something wrong. It's right to ask for God for those things. But the Messiah's mission is broader often than our expectations or our preoccupations. And so he says it very briefly here, beginning at verse 3. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. Down verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What is he coming to do? Who is this Messiah? He comes first of all, this phrase, to establish justice. And by saying that, Isaiah is implying that he will have victory over injustice. I don't know how you define justice and injustice, but injustice is surely a general term, at least, for everything that is wrong with human society. Everything that is askew, everything that is wrong, everything that is oppressive. And that leads to the second thing about the Messiah's mission. It says, yes, to establish justice, and with it to bring hope. To look beyond the immediate situation, the immediate circumstances. The work of the Messiah is to bring encouragement, to bring hope. He, in his teaching the nations, will put their hope in him. And then, not only to do away with injustice and to bring hope, but to bring freedom from all that oppresses, all that limits, all that discourages. These words are repeated in other ways in Isaiah as well. Verse 7, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And oh, don't we pray with Andrew Brunson that this might literally be true? We do. But at the same time, he's looking ahead to the time when we will be free from all that oppresses, all that holds us back, all that is wrong with this world. And again, that Messiah of whom Isaiah speaks is far beyond anything that Cyrus would be or any other king. He wasn't coming to bring justice. He wasn't coming to bring hope and freedom. Quite the opposite, even though God would use him to bring freedom to his own people. But there's another thing that is actually startling, staggering about this passage if you look at it. Because I slid over it, as it were, but it says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Because what Isaiah is opening up in this chapter, and he will open it up again later on, is that God's love is universal. It's for all humanity. And so he comes to establish justice on earth. He is the one who's the creator of it all. And he gives breath to all people, life to those who walk on this earth. And it reminds us again of the New Testament statements about how Jesus is the Savior of all, not just one group, but he is the Savior of all who will put their faith and trust in him. I can't help but say, if these words sound familiar to you about opening the eyes that are blind and freeing captives from prison and so forth, my mind goes, because as we're in this lesson, we're looking eventually here and not too long to Christmas, I'm reminded of Mary and Joseph bringing the infant child to the temple. And there you have this old woman, Anna, who recognizes him. And you have this old man, Simeon. And it says, this is in Luke 2:28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon is paraphrasing. He's taking the language from here as well as other places and saying, this child, this infant, this is God's Messiah, the one who will come to break the shackles that ultimately come from sin. Well, we've seen something of the servant's character and the servant's calling. Just a few words now about what I've called the servant's comfort or his consolation. In Isaiah 42, it's rather startling in a way how he turns from the servant who is coming, my chosen, the one in whom I delight, the one who is utterly faithful. And then he turns to the people of God, and he calls them his servants as well. But what does he say about them? This is Isaiah 42:18. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant? Deaf like the messenger I send. Who is blind like the one in covenant with me? Blind like the servant of the Lord. These people, he says, you are in bondage because you willfully turn against me. You have neglected my word and not only ignored it, but scorned it. Now, here's the point. Therefore, if we looked at those words, if we looked at the situation of the people, what conclusion would we humanly reach? It would be that there was no logical reason for God to deal with them anymore. We would say there's no logical reason for God to help them. They've abandoned him. Why doesn't he abandon them? As I said at the beginning, why didn't God just give up on the human race? And the point is, he doesn't. He doesn't. Chapter 43, we read the first verses, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You do not deserve it, but I still love you. I have not forgotten you. I have not abandoned you. And regardless of what you are passing through right now, regardless of what any one of my children will pass through, I am with you. I will not abandon you, no matter the situation, because my people are of infinite value to me. And the sign of that, he says in just one verse, and he'll deal with it later on, I even high am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Oh, I forgive you. And the point of it all is this. There's no explanation apart from the grace of God. They don't deserve it. They haven't in the past. They don't even right now. But God in his grace has chosen them. God is driven by his love. And this, after all, is the foundation of the gospel. We are held by a gospel of grace. And we have hope because the God who deals with us is a God of grace. Not because we deserve it, not because of our good works, but solely because he has reached down and he's chosen us to be his. And he's proven it by the death of his son and the resurrection. Isaiah speaks of the coming of the Messiah, and we'll see more of that later on. Hundreds of years would pass before those words would even begin to be true in terms of the coming of the Messiah. Oh, they would gain their freedom. They would be able to go back to the Holy Land. But the Messiah would still be hundreds of years away. And some 2,000 years have passed since he came. And since he said that he would come again. And all of these things would be totally fulfilled. But in the midst of it all, no matter what happens to us, no matter what waters we go through or rivers we pass through or fires that seek to consume us, God's word is still true. God's word is true, and we can depend on his grace. May we praise him for that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the message of the gospel is a message of hope. And it's hope that comes not only as we look in these words in Isaiah, but as we realize their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. So cause us through this to cling more closely to him and to be your servants in this generation. For we pray in his name. Amen.